This is a sober book. It's a deep book. I like what I was reading this week from John Piper. He said that we need to understand the difference between the opposite of serious. The opposite of serious is not happy. The opposite of serious is glib, lighthearted. It is possible to be serious and happy at the same time. And so while the book of Hebrews is a serious book, it is not an unhappy book. And even in the warnings, there are a few warning passages of Hebrews. His goal is the happiness of the people of God in Christ. And for that, throughout the book, we're going to see so much about the cross work of Christ, His finished work. And this morning is no different as we look at how Christ delivers from the gutter to glory. Don't hear the word gutter in a sermon too often, but that's where we come from. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 to 13. I'll read from verse 9. But we see Him, that is Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that He for whom and by whom, that is He for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, that He should be made the founder, that He should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. That's speaking of God, and that's speaking of Jesus. God should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. Or literally, He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all are from one or of one. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. He's quoting from Psalm 22. And again, I will put my trust in Him. This is Isaiah 8. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Let's pray. Father, as we look to your word, would you cause in us to understand the reason for serious happiness in Christ? True joy. By your Spirit, would you draw us to Christ? May our heads be lifted up. May we be thrilled at the Savior. Show us Christ, we pray. Because in that seeing, in that glimpse of Him, is our hope. We pray that your Spirit would work mightily through your word this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at Hebrews, you will recognize that there is strong encouragement here. And we all need encouragement, don't we? I don't know about you, I do. Constantly, I need encouragement. Because the world and sin and trials and worries, they all occupy the mind. It's like a pressure that is constantly pushing us away from encouragement. We need to be encouraged. Our needs, our longings. And I want us to take heart this morning, because as we look back to this 2,000-year-old document, the word of the Lord through the writer to the Hebrews, to this specific group, those are the same challenges that the people there faced. They needed encouragement. The same pressure that we face of the world and trials was upon them to buckle under the weight of sin and suffering, of temptation,
of false teaching, of social pressure, of religious pressure, the Judaizers, the Jewish group in the church that was calling people away from Christ, of sin, of neglect. And so the writer, in view of that, in order to encourage God's people, is writing about Jesus. And he's presenting Jesus in his excellent glory. And the reason he's doing that, the reason is, and I hope as we go through this series, we're going to have months of this or years of this. And you have multiple occasions to read through the book of Hebrews. It won't take you more than half an hour, I don't think. But it's worth it. And you'll notice that Christ is throughout this book. His redemptive work, his glory. And he wants us, that the reason he does this is so that we set aside the things that encumber us, the things that drag us down. We are running, as it were, with dumbbells, weights, and we're trying to run a marathon. And he wants us to take those off so that we can look at Jesus and run with endurance, with our eyes fixed on him. When you have a compelling vision of something beautiful, and you don't have to be prodded to look at it. Right? And that's what he does. There are some warnings in Hebrews, but in all of this, he just presents Christ so that we're caused to run to him. In chapter 2, he presents Christ, who was made lower than the angels. We read verse 9. In his incarnation, he became lower than the angels. He did not grasp on to his glory, but emptied himself by becoming a human being who died. And in his death, in his suffering, he was exalted above all because he died having tasted death in place of us, instead of us. He tasted the death. He drank the cup that was ours, and he emptied that cup. For all who believe, he is the victor. Through what instrument? Through the means of his death. That's chapter 2, verse 9. And in this passage, he continues. He's expanding on the victories of Christ's deliverance. And he's doing this for our encouragement. We cannot but be encouraged and lifted up as we see these things. And so, from verse 10 to 13, here we have two soul-stirring realities. Two soul-stirring reasons to be strengthened in our faith so that we don't drift into the neglect that he's warning us about. You're in danger of drifting away into neglect. Read verse 1 to 4. Always. We're all in danger of that. If you don't have that urgency, then you are foolish. You're not serious. But if you do, you will be serious and happy in Christ. And so let's look at these two reasons for our strengthening. And in verse 10, we see the first reason. What causes us to be strengthened as we look at Christ and his victory through death? You could put it this way. Jesus blazed a path for us to glory. Jesus blazed a path for you to glory. Now think about that. If you were here by yourself thinking about how can I get to God, you can might as well slit your throat right now because there is no hope. But Jesus is light in darkness and hope for all. And as you look at verse 10, it says this. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom, that's speaking of God himself, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory. It's connected, for, it's connected to the previous passage. He continues the reasoning of the previous passage about Jesus and his tasting death for everyone. Here he speaks about God the Father. And how does he describe him? He is the one for whom and by whom all things exist. What does that say about God? That God created all things, by whom everything exists. There is nothing that exists that did not find its source in him. He is the creator. All other things are derived from Him. And therefore they owe glory to Him. And He says that in another way. For whom all things exist. If they were by Him, then He owns all things. He owns the glory from all things. All glory is duly His. This is the teaching of the Bible. What does God exist for? God exists for His glory. Existence exists for God's glory. We'd like to think that we exist for our own purposes. And that's what freedom means. No, the Bible teaches that true freedom is when you find your place under God in serving Him. That's true freedom. And in fact, the freedom that the world thinks is freedom, that there are no responsibilities, is actually bondage. And those who live that way ultimately go to their own destruction, don't they? Even in this life. But the point here is, think about this. If God is the author of all things and to Him belong all glory, then to the first century audience for whom these things were vivid, how can the suffering of crucifixion of God Himself, the Son of God, and the writer to the Hebrews has been speaking of Him as the exalted one, that's what we saw in chapter 1, right? How can that be something that glorifies God? And this is not just any suffering. It's not just that the problem is not just the suffering of the Son of God in His body. It is the kind of suffering that He suffered. He died a criminal's death. To die on a cross was the most shameful thing that could happen to anybody and their family. And Paul, remember what he said in 1 Corinthians? The cross is a stumbling block to Jews, and to Gentiles it is what? Rubbish, foolishness. And even today, we live in an age of gods and goddesses. And there are all kinds of boasts about what the gods do. Isn't it? And here we have a presentation of the God of the universe involved in pathetic suffering. What is this? Is the question that he's addressing. And so in this mindset, if you speak of a God who is ultimately holy, ultimately glorious, whose fame is above all, then it seems that it is inappropriate to connect His name to suffering on a cross in ignominy. Isn't it? So what's the writer to the Hebrews answer? I love him. He's one day in heaven we'll meet him, right? And be able to hear from him. He just has one assertion. Notice verse 10. What does he say? It is fitting. That's his answer. It fits. It fits what? It fits an infinitely glorious God. What he's saying is that the Son of God should be subject to the suffering of a cross equals the glory of an infinite God. It is fitting. Just as great is the nature of God as creator and the receiver of all glory, so the suffering of Christ is appropriate to that glory. It fits eternal glory. When you look at the suffering of Christ through the work that Christ does through suffering, God receives appropriate glory for who He is what He's saying in that one statement. It is fitting. See? It is fitting. For the one by whom are all things and for whom are all things, to subject the author of salvation to suffering. And so think about the cross this way. God's glory is not just seen in the results of what Christ does. According to this, it is fitting, it is purposed. God's glory was purposed to be displayed through the cross. What is God determined to accomplish through the suffering of Christ. Look at the verse again. What are we called in this verse? We're called many sons. And where do we end up? To glory. Even the children are singing about many sons, isn't it? In other words, this group is spoken of even in chapter 1, verse 14. The ones who are to inherit salvation. Here they're called many sons. And we'll talk about this a little bit more. But both these things, that they are many sons and glory, are not natural starting points for us. We were not many sons. And we don't belong to glory. So what does the author of salvation accomplish? What does God accomplish through the author of salvation that gives him such glory? It is this bringing many sons to glory. Because where are we actually by nature? Not glory, but the gutter of sin. I hope you are beginning to be encouraged as you think about this glorious salvation. So in other words, for those who believe, God's goal is that we end up from the gutter and we end up not just in God's presence, but God displays us as trophies of His glory that reflect His greatness. So if you are saved this morning, what this passage is declaring is that God is holding you up and saying, because of what my son has done for this person, through this trophy, I am receiving the glory that is due me. And I have chosen to do a work so that this gutter belonging object is a radiant light. I am proud to display my glory as it is through them. That's who you are because of what Christ has done. Does that not warm your heart? We know who we are. It ought not to be. But God is glorified in this through His Son. And we're going to see how God is glorified grandly as we look at these following verses. And I'm confident that our strengthening of faith is due as we look at these. What is Christ called in this verse? He's called the founder of their salvation. Some of your Bibles might say the captain of salvation. So God, through the founder, the suffering of the founder of salvation, has done this. It is fitting that God should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering, in bringing many sons to glory. Now that's a striking term. You could say founder, you could say captain, or you could say other things. Trailblazer, for example. Person who blazes a trail. Somebody who clears a path. Right? You have those jungle movies, right? You have the person who's in front, who's breaking the trail so that the others can walk through. Treading new ground and opening it up for others. Or those who are in the business world. An entrepreneur, right? That starter, that person who goes where other people haven't gone before to start something new. You can think about freedom fighter, like the history of India. We have many. People, because of what they did, have led a people into a new independence or freedom. So there are many ideas that illustrate what this word really means, or pioneer. The captain of salvation blazed a path from suffering or through suffering to glory. I'll give you an illustration of what the picture is here. The founder of salvation, this term, what that word literally means. Maybe you know the significance of dates, but 8th of July, 1497. Any guesses? They began a journey which would change the face of the world for at least 100 years, if not more. At least for this one nation. The Portuguese send an expedition from Portugal. Now maybe you know. And it was headed by a pretty relatively unknown person. His name was Vasco da Gama. And his goal, his mission, was to find a sea route to us in India. And this group left with 4 ships containing supplies for 3 years. On a 3-year journey, that's what they were planning. So food and medicines. And they also had maps up to that point of Africa. Because that area, south of Africa, was as yet not fully charted. It was only up to the south. So he starts from Portugal. And he breaks the rules, I guess, and ends up drifting for 3.5 months or so. Even goes close, they say, even to the coast of Brazil before he comes back to the south of Africa. That's the first phase. The second phase is where the danger begins, because there was another person, Bartolomeu Dias, remember from school, who had reached a certain point south. But from that southern point to the island of Mozambique was absolutely unknown territory. Nobody had gone there before. No maps existed. There were no local navigators. Till he got to Mozambique, he could find, and he actually found a Gujarati man who took him to his destination, a navigator. And so he went around Africa. In the meantime, he lost 1 ship. And he made it to Mozambique and then finally to the coast of India, Kerala. And so having left in July 1497, they arrived in May 1498. Can you imagine that? And it was a treacherous journey. And in fact, they say that the journey back was even more treacherous. But the work had been done. And the route had been plotted. And what is the significance of this? What was so path-breaking about this? You know, at the same time, you have a westward move. Christopher Columbus, 1492, right? The Spanish go into the... He was looking for India, and he found the Americas. Right? And today, you would say, that is significant in history. But in that time, actually, what the Spanish did was inconsequential because gold had not yet been found. It was this trip, probably the most important path-breaking discovery of that time, because in the 1400s, spices were the gold from India. You know, when he went back from India to Portugal, they say he carried 60 times the value of the entire cost of the trip in his ships of spice with him. The land route from Europe to India was treacherous, and because the Ottomans, the Muslims, had taken over much of those areas, it was almost impossible to get into India from there. And so what happened was Portugal became the mega kingdom of the world for 100 years, because they had access to the riches of India. And the Dutch and the British were waiting, and eventually they got it, right? So Vasco da Gama gave Portugal a glory that lasted for this century, something that was fought for. And it was because of the pioneer work of this man, making what is in that time the longest sea journey of that age, that for the next 100 years the Portuguese were the first great colonial power of the East. So similarly, what is this writer saying? Through suffering, Jesus broke through to accomplish something that no other had done, so that others could come through. He brought many sons and daughters. To what goal? Glory. I mean, you think about what Da Gama did. It was huge in history. But eventually the Dutch conquered the Portuguese. And then the British conquered the Dutch. And then finally, the British were driven out. Right? So even that glory did not last. But Jesus is the pathbreaker, not of a temporary victory. He is the pioneer of eternal glory, irrevocable riches, which no other could conquer for us. He secures, as chapter 9 tells us, an eternal salvation. And there's another thing about this. When you look at the human pioneers, it is possible that you could find another hero to do that work. Possible, hypothetically. But when it comes to the work that Christ did, there is no other fitting captain of salvation. Because God alone could have done this. And what does this all mean, this path breaking into glory? Well, the question at the heart of this verse is, how do you get to God? I mean, today, if you wanted to get into the office of the owner of this hotel, you would do that with fear. Or you would not know what to do, right? More likely than not. I need permission. I need some kind of access, right? Forget about the eternal God to whom is all the glory. How can we have access to God? We're not invited. In fact, we're filthy, we're guilty. We are the ones who sinned against us, who sinned against Him. We have guilt in our hearts. And that's what the verse is saying Jesus solved for. Just as Moses, the picture here is similar to that, right? Moses led the children, the sons and daughters of Israel, from Pharaoh in Egypt, under his wet nose, right? Into the promised land, across the Jordan. Much more, Jesus, through death, brought many sons and daughters to glory. And what a path He blazed. Think about it. John MacArthur makes this point. In just a few hours on the cross, He bore an eternity of judgment. In just a few hours on the cross, He bore your eternity of judgment completely. Not only for you, but for everyone who would put their trust in Him. He paid the price of an eternity in hell. And because He did that, an eternity in hell is removed from you. He is your captain. And there's something else that this verse says in verse 10. Because it says, it was fitting that He for whom and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So God made the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. What does this mean? Does it mean that Jesus needs to be perfected? No. He is perfect in His nature. This is not talking about His nature needing perfection. It is talking about His vocation as captain. By His suffering, He becomes the perfect, the one and only captain of salvation. He was perfected as a captain through suffering, and God did this. God, Isaiah 53, was pleased to crush Him. You remember that? It is that crushing that makes Him the perfect pioneer, pathbreaker of salvation. There is no other. That's what this verse is saying. And this means that because He suffers, it qualifies Him to be this captain. Through His suffering, He is the perfect captain. Later on in chapter 5, it says, through obedience, He became the perfect righteous son. Here, through His suffering, He is the perfect captain. Now think about this. Why is that important? Why is it important that He is the perfect captain? Because It is not just that somebody who decides to be a hero of salvation gets up, maybe a human being. Well, that's sort of meager. What human being can get into the presence of God? Let's say an angel. A perfect angel says, "Let me take you into the presence of God." It doesn't work because we are barred from the presence of God because of sin. Even Jesus would not just come and say, "I am going to hold your hand and take you into the presence of God," because sin has to be dealt with. You see? A pioneer, a founder of salvation, can only be a founder of salvation. He can only be a perfect captain because he suffered for sin. Because, and that's what the verse is saying, you see that? He is perfected through suffering. Because he suffered for your sin and mine on the cross, he is perfectly qualified or perfected so that he is the fit captain of your salvation. No other can, no other has, no other will pay the price of the guilt of sin. He broke through into God's presence for us, and we follow as his many sons and daughters into glory. So that God holds us up and says, "You are my radiant trophy who reflect who I am." How's that for worth? Jesus blazed a path for you from gutter to glory. You get it? That's the first reason why we should be strengthened when we look at Christ. To cling to him and not to neglect our great salvation. But there's a second connected idea here as we look at verses 11 to 13. There's a second reason for our strengthening in what Jesus has done through his death. Not only did he blaze a path into glory, he makes us fit for that glory. In verse 11 to 13 is what we see. He makes us fit for glory. And how does he do that? How does Jesus make us fit for glory? The word that is used here is sanctify. And that's an important word to understand. He makes us, just to summarize verse 11, he makes us, in order to make us fit for glory, he makes us as holy as God is. That's amazing. Because none of us feel, let alone as holy as God is. We don't feel as holy as some of the people we know. It says, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, all are of one," literally. I want to reiterate what we saw in the previous verse. We are called many sons and daughters, and we're brought to glory. Both of those things are not naturally true of us. We are not sons and daughters of God by nature. And we don't belong to glory by nature. And it's amazing. It's amazing to think about this, because if you're reading this book in context, and this is why you need to study God's word in context. Don't just take verses here and there. You'll not get the full scope of the riches of what Christ has. Because in chapter 1, who is called a son? The whole argument is Jesus is glorious because he is not an angel, he is the son. And then that same word is used of you and me. We are sons and daughters of God. Now this is not something that you are by nature. This is not something you feel like you are. Even now. Is it? The work of Christ is amazingly pictured here. How does he accomplish this? And that's the statement. Both the sanctifier, the one who sanctifies, the one, and the word sanctify is related to the word holy. To make holy is how you that word can be translated. Sanctify means to make holy. And the word holy has the idea of setting apart or consecrating. When God consecrates or gathers to himself away from the world and sin, that is sanctification. So both the sanctifier, the one who sanctifies, and the one who is sanctified are of one, is the statement here. And think about it even further. Dig deeper. How holy is God? He is the standard of holiness. Somebody has made this point that the word holiness at its root does not mean purity. The word holiness at its root means consecration, apartness. And God in His essence is holy. What does that mean? He is creator. All else, existence, is creature. He is the deriver. All else are derived. In that sense, He is utterly transcendent from all existence. That's how holy He is. He is singularly separate from all creation. Now, one aspect of that is that He is pure, because He is unstained by the sin of this existence. But that's only a part. He is transcendent. Infinitely, by nature, untouchably holy. If you look at the descriptions of the throne room of God, Isaiah chapter 6, and then Revelation 4 and 5, one of the things you'll see in the pictures that are portrayed there are layers and layers of separation of God from the rest. So if I am reading Revelation 4 and 5 and I'm thinking about the access of God, we see layers and layers before we get to the actual throne of God, including a sea representing sin and chaos. How holy is God? Unstainably holy. Inaccessibly holy. By nature and by sin, we are as far away from God's holiness as we could possibly imagine. That's what I mean by the word gutter. And so what kind of gap does Christ bridge by being the captain of our salvation? What is an infinitely large gap is bridged by this same single sentence. They are of one. Christ the sanctifier, God the sanctifier, and the sanctified us are of one nature. This is speaking of what Christ accomplishes on the cross through His suffering as well. So you can think about it this way. Yes, God is holy, but the captain of your salvation is holy. How holy? He is holy with the holiness of God, isn't He? And not only that, He makes, and He can and He does make you holy in a holiness that you could never begin to attempt to achieve. How does He do this? How does He make us one with Him? Turn with me to two verses, Hebrews chapter 10. Preview of things to come. I'll read two verses. Hebrews 10:10. Speaking of the will of God, that the Son take on a body as an offering for sin. That was the will of God. He says, by that will, because Jesus obeyed the will of God to take on a body and die as an offering for sin, a ceremonial offering for sin. By that will, we have been, what? Sanctified. How? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. What does that tell you about the work of Christ? The offering of Christ alone, the perfect captain, was an accomplishing work. It was an acceptable work. And so it was once for all. You get it? And what's the result? We, not might be sanctified, not will be even sanctified. Here in this verse. We talk about progressive sanctification, right? We are becoming holy. That's a different conversation altogether. This is talking about God's view of you, not your view of yourself. Okay? As far as God views you, if you believe in Jesus, what has Jesus accomplished for you? By His offering on the cross for sin, because He died in your place, He took on your guilt, and He obeyed for you. What is it said about you? You, past perfect tense. And what does past perfect in grammar mean? It's a past action with permanent results, with ongoing results. We have been sanctified. When were you sanctified? At the cross. How sanctified were you in God's eyes? Jump to verse 14. For by a single offering, he has done what? Has done what? Say it loudly. He has perfected. For how long? Till you sin. Till you sin the next time, right? No, what does it say? This is why it's wonderful to have the word of the Lord. We don't believe in positions. We believe in interpreting the verses of the Bible. And that's always the best place to be, right? And sometimes you'll be slapped on the face because your position has been wrong, right? But it says what? He has perfected for all time. What does that mean? It means all time. How did he do that? And who has he perfected for all time? Those who are being sanctified. That's now talking about progressive sanctification, right? That the life of God is at work in you. That's something we'll talk about. But as far as God views you, and that will never change because it is once for all, it is for all time. His single offering is sufficient for all time. What angel, what perfect human being can make an acceptable offering to God that can be sufficient for covering and sanctifying everyone who believes in Christ for all time? Only Jesus, who is the Son of God. So if you believe in Jesus today, what does God view you as? I want you to think about all your sin. Think about even this week, all your sin. Bring it to the front of your mind. Be filled with the shame of your sin as well. And in that, all of that, if you believe in Jesus, how does God look at you, including all those sins that you committed, even today, maybe this morning as you were getting ready for church? You see, our battle in the mind is what? To punish ourselves, or to say, I am unworthy. And use that as a way to sort of try to think that if I make myself worthy again, then God will accept me. But that's wrong thinking. Is your sin great? Yes. But the wonder of the gospel is that as far as God's standing that He has won for you, what are you? Both He who sanctifies, Christ, and the one who is sanctified are one. Does God ever scorn Christ? He forsook Him on the cross once for all. But does God ever scorn His Son? Never. Does God ever cast Him out of His presence? Never. Is God ever ashamed of His Son? No. So if He who sanctifies and the one who is sanctified are one, what does God consider you in Christ? This is the gospel. And this is why the gospel alone is hope for a dying, sinful world. And no other religion, no other God, including the Christian religions of merit, trying to be worthy before God, can accomplish anything. Because the captain of salvation alone can do this and give a perfection that we could never attain. There are no loopholes, brothers and sisters, in the holiness that Christ has bought for you. It is an unstainable holiness that you possess because of Christ. It is not your own holiness, because that is a very fragile holiness, isn't it? And this alone should move you into awe and worship and trust and serious joy. Isn't it? This is sober, isn't it? But it is so heartwarming to think about who we are in Christ. And it doesn't end, brothers and sisters, because he talks about sanctification, and the point here is that Jesus makes you fit for glory. Here we have the work of Christ. He is the sanctifier of us. But to what result? To what result are we sanctified? Look at verse 12.
I'm in chapter 9. Go back to chapter 2. Verse 12. Verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. All are one.
And then he says, that is why he is not ashamed to call them, what? Brothers. This is Jesus. He is not ashamed to call us brothers. And then in verse 12 and 13, he quotes from the Old Testament to fortify his assertion. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. So how far can you take this idea of oneness in holiness with Christ and therefore oneness with God? The writer goes on. How holy is this holiness that Christ has put us into, the standing? Just in your minds, always have this distinction. My standing before God, God always looks at me in the holiness of Christ. But what is my actual holiness? I'm not there yet, right? When will I be there yet? When one day he will do the transforming in his presence, right? We will be like him because we will see him as he is. But the writer John says, everyone who hopes thus, one day I will be actually holy. I will look like the position. You see? He says, everyone who hopes thus does what? Purifies himself even as he is pure. And when you look at this reality of the holiness of God, your standing, there are two preventative things. One is that we should be prevented from neglect. John says, everyone who hopes about this purifies himself. Those who really possess this standing before Christ will not neglect it like it's some wasted thing, but treasure it and walk worthily of their calling. But there's a second preventative, that those who possess such holiness will not be in constant guilt and downwardness because of their sin, but will be constantly running to Christ in confidence because He is their anchor and the captain of their salvation. You see? So not neglect, neither depression, because Christ is my holiness. But how holy is this holiness? The writer goes on to say, that is why he is not ashamed in verse 11 of us. He boasts of us as his brothers. There is no doubt, you and I are not worthy of this. None of us are. And it's granted that you and I do some pretty shameful stuff. If it came to light, what is in our minds and what is in our behavior and what is in our families, it is shameful. But he is not ashamed, knowing all. You can't hide from him. Check out chapter 4. There is no creature hidden from his sight. And the word of the Lord penetrates those areas, right? But all that, true as it may be, the shameful stuff that is still a part of our lives, he here is not ashamed to call us what? Brothers. Because we are sanctified with a once for all perfect sanctification. How can we take this for granted? How can we neglect this? How can we dishonor these royal robes that have been given to us? And so the writer quotes these three Old Testament texts to fortify his point. Psalm 22 is the first text. And Psalm 22 is a psalm that the church, the early church, saw as a prophetic psalm that talked about the suffering of Christ. And you read the psalm and you'll see some things fit so clearly about his piercing, about his unbroken bones, about his mockery, about the divided garments. There's so much specificity about the cross in this psalm. But the psalm can be split into two parts. 1 to 21 is the cry for deliverance of the suffering righteous one. And then from 22, which is where this writer is quoting from, The lament turns into rejoicing through deliverance as a response to God's deliverance and exaltation. And he says in verse 22 then, and that's what is quoted here, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And in the writer's mind, Christ is speaking. Christ is saying, I will tell God your name in the midst of the congregation among my brothers. I will boast of you among my brethren. Christ calls them brothers and declares God's name to them. Somebody made this point. That when Jesus walked the earth, many times he declared the name of the Lord in the synagogues. But here, there's something more precious. Here it's speaking of the fact that Christ in this assembly, in his gathering of his people, comes and considers these people not strangers, not a group to be preached to, but his own brothers. And he proclaims the name of the Lord. Why? For their encouragement and fortification as sons of God, for their strength and hope. He uses the name brothers. Similarly, the next two verses that are quoted are from Isaiah 8, 17 and 18, most probably. And in Isaiah, at that point, in Isaiah 8, the prophet has been preaching about God's judgment to God's people and the message is abandoned. It's not received. And so, the call comes to bind up the message. Close it up, because the people will not receive it. And that's where the quote is coming from. The prophet says, I will put my confidence, my trust in Yahweh. Christ set his faith in God as our trailblazer, as he suffered for the will of the Father. And what's the result? That's the second statement. As he put his trust in the Father as he suffered, what is the result? Behold, I and the children God has given me. The words of the prophet are put in the words of in the mouth of the Messiah. What's the result of his work of faith? He expresses solidarity with the people of God, the sanctified people. He calls them I and the children of God, which God has given me. This is no small thing, brothers and sisters. Don't lightly tread around this term, children of God. It is not our birthright. It is not our natural right. It is not something that we could ever attain. No matter how much we try to love God, we could never make ourselves children of God. You can't do this in human terms. You love a family so much, and for years and years you say, make me your child, make me your child. They cannot do it. How can we expect that we would be made children of God? John chapter 1. When it speaks of the people of God, the sanctified people becoming children of God, we have to recognize that it is God's supernatural authoritative work that causes this to be done. John 1:12-13. But to all who did receive him. How many? Everybody in this world who says, give me Jesus as my all in all. I put my faith in him alone. For all, there is no one he will turn. In actually John chapter 6, it says, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast away. No matter how great the sin, no matter how far you are from him. To all who did receive him, he did what? Who believed in his name, that's what it means to receive him. He gave what? The unqualified right. Not the merited right. Not the earned right. But the unqualified right. He gave the right to become. Not just to be called. There's a difference between being called something and becoming something, isn't it? Even in human terms, we can adopt a child as families. But we can never make an adopted child a child. God gives us the right to become children of God. And then it says, who were born not of blood, not of the will of man or flesh, but of God. Behold, I and the children God has given me, is what the Son says. He is not ashamed of you. John MacArthur pointed this out to help us understand what this means. How does God consider you? When you go past the death of Christ to the resurrection, I believe it's John 20, you have Mary Magdalene. She comes to the tomb. And there's a verse that is striking that he points out in verse 17. She recognized, she at first didn't recognize, and then she recognizes him. And then it says this, verse 17, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. As his work is accomplished, get this, who's he talking to? He's talking to a professional prostitute who has turned to him. And to somebody with a wretched life as that, Mary Magdalene. What does he say? Because of the work that I have done. The Son is speaking, the exalted Son. He says what? My Father is your Father. My God is your God. There is no separation. The one who sanctifies and the one who are sanctified are one. This is the way God treats you in Christ. Will you not cling to him? Is there anything in this life that is worth clinging to than Christ? Is there? Is there? Romans chapter 8 says, you are co-heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. Brothers and sisters, don't look away from Jesus. Get a glimpse. I hope you're getting excited about Hebrews, because we see that there is such beauty, such glory in him, isn't it? Such grace. Don't be tempted to run away from him. Your sin is not worth it. Your worldliness is not worth it. Your idols are not worth it. Look full in the glory that he has blazed a path through to for you. It is the very glory of God's unhindered presence. And at the end of it is God's unblocked embrace as sons and daughters. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, but more, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that he alone is our mighty captain, our sanctifier, because of whom we are called brothers and we are called your sons and daughters. We bless your name. Lift up our hearts. Give us perspective for life. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand as we sing about Jesus in our closing song.